Please take your Bibles. Let's stand as we turn to Acts chapter 15. We're going to read the first 21 verses of this chapter. Hear now the Word of God, Acts 15, beginning at the first verse. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself by taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Paul and Barnabas had returned from the first missionary journey, and most of the early church rejoiced in the salvation of the Gentiles, which was by God's grace alone. But, just like it is in the church today, not everybody was happy. Not everybody was pleased. There were some who protested that the salvation of the Gentiles was just plain wrong, that this was not being done the right way, that Gentiles could only become Christians by becoming Jews first and then being taught to obey the Mosaic law. And it's only by passing through Judaism and through obedience that they could then become believers and be accepted by God. And so the first general assembly of the Presbyterian Church of the New Testament was called in Jerusalem to debate this question and to settle the matter. And so there's a debate that we start at in Antioch that travels down to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas have resumed their teaching, and everything seems to be going fairly well, but once again, not everything is as peaceful as we like to think when we think about, oh, the early church was great. Well, the early church was full of sinners just like our church is today as well. And so problems were rampant in various places. And here, there's this big discussion as to how are Gentiles to be saved? How are they to be admitted to the church? Are they to be admitted to the same church as the Jewish church? And so some from a Pharisaical background were not happy when they heard of the success of the first missionary journey. They're convinced that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they had to, number one, be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Number two, then they should be taught to follow the law of Moses. And all of this was not for the purpose of having fellowship with Jewish Christians, but in order to obtain salvation. That's the question. And so this is an attack upon the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As such, it's an important issue. It has the potential to divide the church forever into Jewish and Gentile camps. And it had to be addressed. It had to be resolved for the good of the people of God and for the advancement of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul and Barnabas speak with these men and debate with these men in Antioch. But these men that they're talking to are not official delegates. They've come down from Jerusalem, it says, but they're not official delegates of the Church of Jerusalem. They're just some guys who were disgruntled. Seems like we never run into gruntled people. We run into disgruntled people sometimes. And so here they come, and they are members of the visible church. They're seeking their own way in opposition to God. And they are opposing what God is evidently doing in the church at this time. And so they're unable to reach a resolution in Antioch. The debate goes on. Nobody's satisfied. The question is not solved at this local level of where controversy is developing in Antioch. And so the leaders propose a very good thing, that a delegation of men be sent to Jerusalem to seek a resolution of this matter from the church assembled there. And so Paul and Barnabas are selected as members of the church in Antioch to go as delegates. They're sent to present their case to the assembly of apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And so what we have here in Acts 15 is a template that God gives us in Scripture for the way in which we are, as Presbyterians, to settle our matters according to our own church government. There's an obvious connectionalism between the churches in Antioch and Jerusalem and the others that have already been established. There's an issue that arises in a presbytery, the Presbytery of Antioch. It cannot be settled at this local level. And so it is presented to a wider court of the church. This court is made up of representatives from the Presbytery of Antioch and the Presbytery of Jerusalem, and it will consist of apostles and elders of the congregations. And notice, the apostles do not insist on being heard as apostles. They do not issue divine decrees. They don't say, "Thus says the Lord, God has the answer to this, here's what we're going to do," which they could have done as apostles. But they do not issue this divine decree because they are setting the stage for future church government. For the time when they are gone from this earth, we have no more apostles. Now, how do we handle sticky matters? Well, here's how we handle them. Here's how we resolve crisis after there are no more apostles on the scene. And so these apostles act as fellow elders of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the template. Representative elders from various parts of the church assemble together to debate an issue, to resolve the issue, and they do so with reference to the Word of God as it is revealed in Holy Scripture. That's what our template. And so the delegation departs. They're sent on the way by the church. They pass through Phoenicia. They pass through Samaria on their way south to Jerusalem. And they talk about, since it's Paul and Barnabas, they talk about the first missionary journey. And they mention this to all of the folks that they see on their way south. They talk about, they give a report how the Gentiles have repented of sin, how they have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how they have been added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ upon repentance and profession of faith and baptism. So this report causes the brothers in the churches of these regions to rejoice in the grace of God evidently at work in His church. Souls are being saved. They're being saved from among the Jews and from among the Gentiles. Men and women are being added to the church of the Lord Jesus. And God is being honored by the preaching of His Word and the signs and wonders that are done and that authenticate the truth of the gospel message. So they arrive at Jerusalem and they are received by the church there as they report all of the things that God has done with them to the apostles and the elders and the church. There are three groups interested in the report here. Notice this. These three are the church, which refers to the members of the congregations themselves, of the various presbyteries, but they're onlookers because the church doesn't debate this. The elders and the apostles debate this. They don't participate. They're onlookers. The elders and apostles debate the issue, and it is by decision of the elders alone, the apostles then acting as elders, not as special members with veto powers or anything like that, that this decision is reached. And so Paul and Barnabas report what God has done on the first missionary journey. But look at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. This is the issue. This is the whole thing. The crux of the matter. Luke says, some of those from the sect of the Pharisees, just like in Antioch here in Jerusalem, who had believed, opposed the free offer of the gospel to the Gentiles on the basis of grace alone. Now, when Luke says these men were from the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, the wording indicates it might be that they actually truly had faith in Jesus. But Paul, later on, talking about these men, says to the Galatian churches in Galatians 2, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. And so Paul's divine revelation of what was going on after the fact, perhaps, maybe during the time, is these guys are false brothers. These are not true believers. Luke says that they had. So basically what we're looking at, they may be genuine, they may not. Paul thinks they're not. Probably they have made a profession of faith, but their hearts are not converted. They're still relying upon, and they're still insisting upon, obedience to the law of Moses in order to be saved. So the case is that these fellows say, number one, the Gentiles have to be circumcised, and number two, they have to be taught to obey the law of Moses, and it is to be saved. So the question is, does salvation come to the Gentiles by the grace of God and Christ alone? Or does it come to the Gentiles who must become Jews first, perform law works to merit their salvation together with the Jews? So grace and law works are pitted against one another at this first General Assembly. They are competing means of salvation, and that's what the discussion is all about. The debate is intense, but Luke summarizes it for us. He gives us three speeches at this assembly. There's a lot of debate. Peter stands up and Peter begins to speak. He's the first one to give his speech. And he mentions to the assembly events that by this time took place 10 years prior to this. This was Cornelius' house, and all of those events are 10 years prior to this first assembly. And he talks about how the Holy Spirit had sent him to preach to Cornelius and his home. And he mentions how he, as a Jew, had been chosen by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and how it was that through this message of salvation in Christ that the Gentiles had actually heard and had believed and had been saved. So he emphasizes that. He noted one of the striking things that we noted as we went through that passage in Acts, which was that it was God who knows the hearts of all men, who acts first in sending the Holy Spirit upon these Gentiles in the same way as He had done with the apostles and other disciples in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He also did to us. So it's the Holy Spirit who acted. It's the Holy Spirit who fell upon the Cornelius and the members of his household. And it was the Apostle Peter and the delegate of Jews who had come there who saw this and admitted that God had granted to these men salvation in the same way that He had granted salvation through Jesus Christ to folks who were of Jewish background. So the point's this, and Peter makes it clearly, God made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He cleansed their hearts by faith in the same way that He cleansed the hearts of the Jewish disciples by faith. And so he concludes by asking this question. If God Himself has cleansed and accepted them by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, how could anybody decide to place an additional burden on those whom God has already saved by grace? It was a yoke, Peter says. It was a yoke, a burden of law works that the Jews were never able to bear themselves. How could they then turn around and impose this impossible burden on another people, knowing that salvation was impossible if men took that route rather than the route of grace alone? This would, in effect, be putting God to the test in a bad way. It would be saying to God that His work of pouring out the Holy Spirit upon the members of Cornelius' household was not good enough. That they should have been circumcised first. And they should have been ordered and required to obey the law of Moses first. And so then Peter drops a bombshell on them. This is not the bombshell that you get on TV anymore. Everybody talks about a bombshell every time something goes on with the impeachment hearings. This is a real bombshell. And here's the bombshell. He says, we, Jewish believers, believe that we, Jewish believers, are saved in the same way that they, Gentile believers, are. Not, we, Jewish Christians, believe that Gentile Christians are saved the same way we, Jewish Christians, are, but the other way around. We, Jewish people, are saved the same way they, Gentile people, are. In other words, the paradigm of salvation follows the pattern of God's work among the Gentiles that Peter mentions, not that being proposed by the members of the sect of the Pharisees. So then Paul and Barnabas get up to speak. Speech number two, not a whole lot said about it. We've already talked about what they saw. It's got one sentence, verse 12, where they stand up and they talk about all the things God had done on the first missionary journey. Luke didn't, you know, there's no reason for him to go into it. He's already given us detailed explanation, and he's talked about how they reported several times, so we know what they're saying. Just one sentence. And basically what this one sentence is, Peter's right. What he's saying is right. This is how God works. We're testifying to the work of the grace of the Spirit of God among the Gentiles as a result of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has blessed this preaching with conversions of His elect from among paganism directly to Christ. So God has confirmed this also by the means of signs and of wonders that He has caused us as missionaries sent out by Him to perform. And so all of this was done to the glory of God and to the praise of His grace in Jesus Christ. That's essentially what they say. And then we get to the third speech, and that's James. James we're talking about here is not James the Apostle. He has been killed. This is James the Elder, Jesus' brother. And he answers first. He's also called later on in Scripture James the Just or James the Righteous. He draws the argument to a close. He is an elder. He is not an apostle in this way. He is an elder. And he draws it to close, and he mentions how Peter, and he calls him by his Jewish name here, Simeon. Notice that he does this. He does this for a reason. He's probably reminding all the elders who are assembled here, hey, this was Peter, a Jew, who was confirming salvation of the Gentiles by grace alone. Remember that. Keep that in mind. This is a Jewish boy, good Jewish boy, raised to believe all these things, now sees God's grace. He cites evidence. Guess what? Scripture says this. This is what God's plan has been all along. And so he begins to quote from the prophets of the Old Testament and focuses upon the prophet Amos. Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. In that day, I'm going to quote from the Old Testament. We'll see there's a slight difference, and we'll talk about why. In that day, I will raise up the fallen branch, fallen booth of David, and wall up its breaches. And I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, the quote that James gives is from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in this translation, in the interpretation that James gives to it, the term Edom is replaced with the term nations or Gentiles or peoples. And the reason he does this is because, as under the inspiration of God, James understands this to mean that Edom stood for the nations of the earth. That this Old Testament prophecy refers to Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ, its fulfillment is found in the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. That's the way we're to interpret Scripture. And so here he looks at the Old Testament and he says, this people stands for all of the pagan people, and this is what God has intended to do. And he uses a term that must have shocked the Jews in this assembly. All the Gentiles who are called by my name, James says. That normally is a term, all who are called by my name, all the people who are called by my name, that normally is a term that stands in the Old Testament for the people of God who have been called the people of God. But now he's applying it to the New Testament church. He's applying it to the church that's made up both of saved Jews and of saved Gentiles. Especially of saved Gentiles. And so what that means is that the salvation of the Gentiles, the establishment of the New Testament church, comprised of both saved Jews and saved Gentiles, was not an afterthought. It was always the eternal plan of God. Unlike dispensationalism, which teaches that the church today is a sort of parenthesis or plan B, because the plan A of saving the Jewish nation got stalled, and so God had to come up with something, and so he came up with plan B. The Bible teaches this. There is no plan B. There's only always been a plan A, and that plan A has always included the salvation of the Gentiles, salvation of men and women from all nations through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Only plan A. Ain't no plan B. And therefore, he draws it to a conclusion by saying, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, that they should be left untroubled by any demands of circumcision, any demands of law-keeping. He does mention four things. I'm not going to talk about them today. That's, Lord willing, that's next week's sermon. We'll look at the four things that they're said to that they need to follow through on. But he insists that Moses already has multiple people who preach him in synagogues all around that portion of the world today, from town to town, from synagogue to synagogue. And that's not the message of the Church of Jesus Christ. So the result of the first General Assembly of the church meeting in Jerusalem is simply this. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's firmly upheld. This is the message. And it's against all attempts to add to the message all aspects of ceremonial law keeping as a precondition to the salvation of the Gentiles. And it's against all attempts to add to the message any law works on our own as meriting salvation before God. All that's ruled completely out. So the early church got it right. Salvation is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by His meritorious work of obedience and suffering in our place. It is freely to be offered to all men, regardless of background, on the basis of Christ's atonement, and it is to be received by faith alone. God confirmed this when He saved Cornelius and his household, as Peter preached to them. And He confirmed it over and over again as Paul and Barnabas proclaimed Jesus to the Gentiles on their first missionary journey. And many repented and believed and were saved. The question is, have you got it right in your life? Have you got it right? Have you, yourself, personally, turned from your sin to trust in the perfect work of Christ done upon the cross for His people? Are you trusting in Him alone as your Savior and as your Lord? If not, you must turn to Him now, because there is a time coming when it is too late. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the very clear teaching of the Word of God, resolving this issue and showing us that salvation indeed is by Your grace in Your Son's name and by His perfect work. We pray that we would all believe this, and that we would therefore base our lives upon this, that we would live to glorify and honor Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. May we do these things for Your holy name and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We ask through Jesus our Savior. Amen.